Well, if you would please, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. That's in the New Testament. If you hit Revelation, go back, because you're at the end. The book of Colossians, again, was written by Paul, and we're going through this. We're going through just a couple of verses right now, and we've been on this for a few weeks. That's the thing about especially Paul's letters. You can study them for literally years and not get to the end of them. There are some old ministers that have famously preached. I heard of this one. He preached on the book of Romans. I think they said it was for about 12 years consecutively. Preached on the book of Romans. You don't get to the end of them because there's just so much. And so Paul writes, and what we're looking at are the third and the fourth verses of the first chapter of the book of Colossians. And again, these are the words. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints." And so as we look through the first couple of weeks with this, we talk first about that Paul expressed a word of gratitude for the people of that church. And my question for us was, how grateful are we in our lives? Or do we grumble and complain about most everything? And, you know, again, it's just, I'm so convinced that the more we try and do that, the less help it is to what it is we're dealing with. Because let's face it, if you're grumbling and complaining and that's your attitude, you don't have the heart that wants to see change come. You're more concerned about how do I fuss about this more rather than what is it that needs to happen to take care of my situation. And so grumbling and complaining only removes us from where we should be. But Paul was grateful for these people because they were people that he knew were hungry after the things of God. The other thing, too, about gratitude, and I don't know if I mentioned this before, but thanksgiving, which is what gratitude is, I'm grateful, I'm thankful. Thanksgiving should be a natural instinct of Christians because of God's grace and mercy in our lives. It should be natural. I know what I've been forgiven of. I know what it is that God's done in my life for me. So if that's the case, how in the world can I not be grateful for all of the things of my life that are all by His hand? And so again, we tend to focus on the negative, the glass half full, glass half empty. Some people are, they don't even have a glass. I want to be one of those people that is excited every day. Now, I don't mean that you walk around with a goofy grin on your face and you're not realistic about life. There are things that are difficult to deal with, and you don't deny that. You don't remove yourself from reality. But the joy that God has put in me because I am His child, that doesn't change. That's the rock that I stand on. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit. The second thing that we looked at then was first was the gratitude. The second was the prayers that Paul prayed for this church. And again, as we look at that word, the word prayer, that we're always praying, that it's an aggressive word that is ongoing. It wasn't that Paul just stopped and just said, "Yeah, God, take care of these people," and then went on his way. He said, "I am continually praying for you. I am always in prayer." That's the same word that Paul used when he said, "Pray without ceasing." That means it's always in my mind, it's always in my heart. And then we looked at Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, but not the Lord's Prayer. What do we say? That's actually the disciples' prayer because he's teaching the disciples how to pray. You want to read the Lord's Prayer, go to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the Lord's Prayer because he's praying for the people. He's praying for himself. But what is it that Jesus said in the garden that might have been the most important thing that he said? After everything that was going on, God, he said, "Father, I really don't want to hang on the cross if I don't have to." That sounds like a real prayer to me. What did he say? "Yeah, not my will, but your will be done." And that was a part of what it was that Jesus was teaching his disciples about prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." So we praise him to begin. "My will, not my will, but your will be done." So everything that I pray is in subjection to what it is that he wants for my life. And then he taught them about praying for their needs, praying about protection from the enemy coming and trying to steal from their hearts. And Paul prayed for them in this way. And again, what do we learn from this? How do we pray for people in our lives? Do we remember to do that? And the one thing that we have to do in order to be able to be in an attitude of prayer for other people is we've got to be taking our eyes off of ourselves and be thinking about others. But that's not what our society teaches us to do. Let's face it, the culture of today comes against virtually everything that the Bible says. So the Bible says we should be loving and kind to one another. Our culture says, no, you got to look out for number one. The Bible says be grateful in all things. Culture says, no, make sure it's the way you want it to be. And if it isn't, tell somebody. Get it fixed. The Bible says be humble. The world says, no, proud is it. Beat my chest. Make sure everybody knows who I am. And again, you watch the sports on TV, and it's one of the best examples of our world's culture today is professional sports. The best. Now, I love sports. I've been an athlete my whole life. I use that term loosely. I don't know how good of an athlete, but I've been in athletics my whole life, and a number of you have. But when I watch them, when I watch the football players, the guys, every single play one of those guys makes now, he jumps up and he's beating his chest. And that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to tackle the guy. Congratulations, you did the most basic function in the entire game. And you're getting paid millions of dollars to do it. They're all like that now. Why? Because our culture is that way. Look at me, who I am, what I'm doing. And the Bible says, no, humble yourselves. I'm going to oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. I'll exalt those that diminish their own name, and I'll humble those that try to exalt themselves. These are all the things that God says. That's why it's not easy. Being a Christian is not an easy thing to do when we're in the face of this entire world that says, no, you should do it just the opposite. That's why we've got to hold strongly to what the Word of God says. That's why we need to support and love one another, care for one another. We need to stay in touch with one another. Where was I? I got all off track there for a second. Oh, one last thing, and then I promise I'll go on. When he's talking about prayer and the Lord's Prayer, there is such a powerful element of that that I think we miss sometimes, and it's important to recognize it because it directly affects our lives. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Sometimes they use the word debt and debtors, trespasses and trespasses. Do you understand what that verse means? We talked about this briefly the other day. When we pray those words, forgive us our sins as we forgive others, we are asking God to forgive us in the same measure that we extend forgiveness to other people. Do you know how powerful a sentence that is? How powerful a prayer that is? In other words, God, if I'm not willing to forgive the people around me, I don't want you to forgive me either. It becomes a self-curse if you're not willing to forgive the people in your lives. Forgiveness is a linchpin of Christianity. It's the very reason that we have hope is because he forgave us. And it's a linchpin of the very behavior of who we should be. A grudge is not something that's available to a Christian. It just isn't. You don't get to have that word in your life as a Christian. You've forfeited that. Why? Because when you pray that, when you have accepted Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he offers, you cannot then not forgive someone else in your life. Why? Read past the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. What are the next two verses in 14 and 15 that he says? If you don't forgive the sins of other people, my Father will not forgive yours. That's how powerful that is. And I talk about that so often here because those are the very issues that divide churches. They're the very issues that divide families. They're the very issues that divide the most intimate of relationships because we are not willing to step out and just forgive. You say it's not fair. Didn't say it was going to be. You say it doesn't feel right to me. I didn't ask you if it felt right to you. You say, I don't know if I can do that or not. Sure you can. If you've accepted Jesus Christ into your life, you have what it takes to be able to offer forgiveness and just let it go. Can I encourage you that this morning? If there are any of you sitting here this morning and there's somebody in your past or even in your present that you're holding something against, you have got to release that to the Father. Why? Because it's hurting them? No, it's not affecting them at all. It's killing you. It's eating you up from inside. But then the third way that we see Paul here. First way, gratitude. The second way, prayer. The third way is in the fourth verse, and this is what he says. He says, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have had for all the saints. In this fourth verse, Paul tells us why he is grateful for the people of Colossae. This is why I'm so proud of you guys. Because you have to remember, the reason Paul wrote this letter is because there was a Judaistic Gnosticism that had come into the church. Judaistic Gnosticism. That's what had begun to infiltrate the church at Colossae. And Paul had to write them and to say, listen, you guys are believing things that are not according to the Word of God. And what he says in the entire theme of the book is Jesus is preeminent over all things. Jesus is first. Because both Judaism and Gnosticism bring beliefs that take you away from Jesus and put the emphasis on what you do. Paul said, no, don't listen to that. And he said, I'm so proud of you because you guys are doing such a good job. But why is he proud of them? What is it about that they've done? Well, he even says it there, because of the faith that you have. Now, we talk a lot, obviously, in churches about faith. That's one of the main things that we have. We have faith in who God is. We have faith in the fact that we're saved. We have faith in the fact that he'll be true to his word. But now watch this. It isn't just about faith. Faith in and of itself is not what saves us. What do you believe in? That's what's most important. You need to look at faith like an anchor of a boat. That's what faith is. The boat is my life, and I've got this anchor that comes down. That's my faith. The anchor is not what keeps the boat from moving. What is it that keeps the boat from moving? It's what the anchor holds on to. That's what keeps the boat from moving. In our lives, my faith is not what's most important. What's most important is that my faith is locked on to Jesus. That's what holds me. That's what keeps my faith. That's what makes me moving in the direction that I should go. And Paul says, I'm so proud of you because the faith that you have is anchored in the things that it should be. Your faith is only as strong and only as valuable as what you're hooked to. And so that's why people that say, yeah, I have faith in myself. I don't want to have faith in myself. I know what I'm capable of. I know what I'm capable of not doing. This is not where I want my faith to be. Let me read you a quick story. I think it illustrates this well. The name Dr. J. Gresham Machen may not be a familiar one to you, but he was a great man of faith and man that God used very powerfully in the early 20th century, early 1900s to the 1930s. He was actually a theologian at Princeton University. Now, you've got to remember something. Princeton, Harvard, Yale, all three of those great institutions were all founded in order to do one thing, train young men to preach the gospel. That's why those universities were founded. But then a different agenda began to come in. And Machen was on staff at Princeton University, but they became so liberal in their thinking that he almost became ostracized because he dared to say, listen, the Bible is what it says it is. Jesus is who he says that he is. And the Bible is the full authority for how we're to live our lives. Well, he was getting in trouble saying that. So much so that he left Princeton University and founded Westminster Theological Seminary outside of Philly. I don't know how many of you know of that school. Great institution, still there. And so Machen is struggling with the people of the denomination. He was a part of the Presbyterian Church, and that's why they split. They became USA and PCA, Pennsylvania, or Presbyterian Church of America. Machen founded that group. He was speaking at a Chicago divinity school right around that time, and had become very famous because there were a lot of people that were saying, listen, this is radical stuff that this guy's saying. He's saying we're supposed to just hold to the Bible. God is who he says he is. Also getting a lot of media attention. And so one day he's teaching in this theological class. Let me read it to you. He said it was crowded to the doors with listeners and reporters, and an eyewitness said that he had held the crowd spellbound throughout his message as he shared the Bible's teaching of the sinfulness of man, the grace of God, and the need for men and women to be saved through faith in Christ. Near the end of the message, a female reporter spoke up. She said, Dr. Machen, you don't seem to think very much of man. What reason do you have to belittle him so? To which Machen replied, that he was just simply repeating what the Bible said. The woman then shot back with a question that, in one form or another, many of us have probably also heard. She said, but really, Dr. Machen, it doesn't make any difference what people believe, does it? Just as long as they believe something. You ever heard that before? I've heard that. You know, you don't have to think and believe just what you are saying, just as long as you believe something. Dr. Machen could have passed that question off, but he didn't. It was too important to not be answered. And it was said that he leaned over the lectern and looked the reporter directly in the eye. And with news people all around him, and yet as if he was speaking directly and only to her, he quoted John 3:36. That's all he said. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Dr. Machen was asserting that it makes all the difference in the world what someone believes about Christ. And apparently there weren't any follow-up questions after that. Because when you speak the truth, what else is there to say? You can't argue against truth. And Machen is saying, listen, it does matter what you believe. You can believe so sincerely and so firmly on something that is not right, it doesn't change the fact that it isn't right. The sincerity of your belief does not suddenly make something true. And so I believe that all of these people who worship and think and go to these different groups and different religions and different sects, they all are very firm in their belief, but they're dead wrong in their belief because there is only one answer. You say, Pastor Dave, are you narrow-minded? When it comes to this, you bet I am. There is one way to the cross. There's only the way to go through is through the person of Jesus Christ. But you know what, my friends? And again, this is where I think Christians have blown this many times and churches have not done this well. It's got to be done in love. It has to be done in love. Jesus said, they'll know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. And that one another is for everybody. How do I love the people? Even if I don't agree with you. Even if you're doing something that is so vile that I cannot even consider it, God loves you. And he's told me, I need to love you as well. That's not an easy thing to do. I understand that. It's not easy. And yet Jesus says, if I am in you, you will show my love to others. And so Paul is saying, I'm so proud of you by what it is that you're doing. And you know, Paul is writing this. Where is Paul when he's writing these words? Where is he? He's in prison. Paul was in prison twice in Rome. This was written during the first imprisonment. It wasn't a tough gig, to be honest. It was more than likely house arrest because there were people, obviously, that could come to him because he talks about, I saw this guy, I talked to him, I'm sending this guy. So there was some interaction. The second time he was in prison, that wasn't so good because it was at that point that he was martyred just a little bit after that. But Paul is still confined in prison when he's writing these words of encouragement. And my question for us is, do our surroundings and our circumstances, are they the determinant of how we treat other people? Is that how we determine how I'm going to be with somebody? In other words, if I've had a really bad day, am I the kind of person everybody wants to stay away from? If I've had a really bad day, is it possible for me to speak words of love to somebody? Is it possible for me, bad day, to be kind and loving to my wife? Can I be kind and loving to my husband when I have just had a rotten day? I didn't sleep last night. The Eagles got beat. I'm not happy with what's going on here. I broke a shoelace. My car doesn't work, and I'm having a bad hair day. Tough time. Can I still be loving? Now, we laugh about that. But are not those the things that begin to pile up in our lives? And now I'm in a bad mood. I'm telling you, I think bad moods, and this is my belief, my friends. It's not in the Bible, but you could make a case for it. Just like we don't get to talk about grudges anymore, I don't think we get to have bad mood days anymore. I just don't. Now, does that mean things are going great all the time and I'm just thrilled about life and I don't care about it? No, it doesn't mean that way at all. But what it does mean is that even in the midst of those storms, I know where my anchor holds. I know that I'm loved. I know that God has the very best for me in mind with everything that takes place, even when it doesn't make any sense. But Paul speaks that word of encouragement, and I want to wrap this up now, just talking about that, about encouragement. Because we as a people are made to be encouraged. God created us to be encouraged. There have been studies that have been done that have said very clearly that there's different groups of people in some controlled studies, those that were not encouraged with what they were doing and those that were, and the difference in the attitude and the way things were done was markedly different. Why? Because they were encouraged. And yet that also takes us being willing to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them somewhere else. Because if I'm so wrapped up in me, how in the world can I know what my wife is doing so that I can encourage her? If I'm so wrapped up in what's going on in my own life, how am I going to know when things are taking place and I need to be a part of encouraging someone in my life? Couples have asked me about doing premarital counseling often. And I make it available. I don't make it a requirement, but I do make it available. But you know what I always recommend? I recommend that they buy a book. And I've recommended this book to a number of you, and I've talked about it before. It's called The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. It's the single best book on relationships outside of the Bible that I've ever seen. Katerina and I read it together. It's great if you can read it out loud with your husband or your wife or your fiancé. Just for 2 more weeks, though. Because in this book, Chapman says that every single one of us have 5 primary love languages. And those love languages are the way that we receive and ingest love. That ingest is my word. Ingest love. So in other words, if my wife and I, in our relationship, I want her to feel loved by me, I've got to know what her love language is. Conversely, she has to know mine. The problem is that my natural inclination is to love her in a way that means the most to me. So, for instance, the 5 love languages are this: acts of service, gifts, physical touch, quality time, and words of affirmation. That is a primary love language. My love language, my primary love language, is acts of service. You say, why? I have no idea, but it is. I don't know at what point in my life suddenly it became that, but it is. So when Katerina does things for me, makes my breakfast, hands me, you know, just whatever it is that she does for me, that fills my love tank. That, to me, says she loves me. The problem is, that's not her primary love language. She has a different one than I do. She actually has several, which is great, because no matter where I shoot the arrow, I'm going to hit something, so that's kind of a, it's kind of nice. One of her primary love languages is quality time. Now, that doesn't mean I don't care about spending time with her. Of course I do. But that's what fills her love tank. So when we spend time together, no matter what it is, doesn't have to be off someplace, riding in a car, going to one of the weddings, sitting watching a movie, whatever it is, that's what fills her love tank. If I don't love her in that way, she's got nothing to give to me. If she doesn't love me, I've got nothing to give to her. Well, those words of affirmation are a primary love language for a lot of people. Just saying, you did great. Good job. Thanks so much. You were so wonderful. Just little things. I'm not talking about gushing on people. Nothing wrong with that. But just saying an encouraging word. And the reasons people give for not doing that are of no consequence or value. These are some of the excuses I've heard. Well, I don't want to give them a big head. You know, I don't want to make them get a swelled head. Well, you know what? I am more than happy to take a chance on letting someone think more of themselves just because I'm giving them a word of affirmation. Why? Because it's important. I've heard people say, well, you know what? Why should I thank them? That's what they're supposed to do anyway. Isn't that their job? Isn't that what you're supposed to do? My wife irons my shirt. Well, she's supposed to iron my shirt. No, guess what? She doesn't have to do that. She's doing that because she loves me. I want to thank her for that. Words of affirmation. You know, so many people are just starving for just a word of encouragement, starving for it. And when we as Christians consider what, again, it is that God's done for us, why would I not want to see joy in someone else's life? I know what God's done for me. I know the love that he's poured into my life. When I share that with someone else, it has to be in a tangible way. You get, and guys, we do this a lot. Well, she knows how I feel. No. Tell her. Tell her. Well, she doesn't tell me. Nobody talks to me that way. That's not the point. The point is your responsibility. Tell that person you love how much they mean to you. Paul does that for that church. He said, I'm just so proud of you. Because you know what happens when we have a faith like that church has, when we are encouraging and loving one another, the love that that brings and is a part of our lives spills out to the people around us as well. That's why in a church, in order for us to be healthy, we have got to understand how important it is to love one another. Not try to fix, not try to change. I don't like the way you do that. I don't like the way you wear your hair. I don't like those clothes. I don't like the way you talk. None of those things. It has nothing to do with the outside of that person. I just want them to know, I appreciate you. I love you. Now, are these easy things to do? Not always. No, they're not always easy. And yet God promises us that if we will hold to him, he will give us what we need in order to do these things, even when I'm having a bad hair day, even when I don't feel really well. And listen, I understand that. You don't feel well. You're not gushy and all up and excited. No, but you can still just offer a word of thanks, a word of gratitude. You can say, you know, I'm going to be praying for you. You can offer a word of encouragement. So again, I want to encourage you, my family, to be looking for opportunities to do that. But you know what the great thing is about encouragement? You don't have to wait. You go get it. Anything anybody's doing, hey, thank you so much. What you've done for Katarina and for me today, that just fills my heart because you're saying thank you. That just means so much to me. Okay, I'll keep being your pastor. Thanks, I appreciate it. I was going to anyway, but that's it. The world is filled with people that are negative. The world is filled with people that are hungry and hurting. The world is filled with Christians who have lost their way because their focus has become so much more like the world. And we need to bring ourselves back to the place where we are focused on what the Word of God says. We're focused on what he's done for us. We're focused on loving one another. You know, Jesus was probably treated as badly and as unfairly as anybody ever in history. Jesus came innocent of any wrongdoing, yet he was falsely accused. Jesus came to share love and to teach people a different way. And what did he get for his efforts? And what did he get for his troubles? He was murdered. He was crucified. And yet, even on the cross, as Jesus hung there, he was thinking about someone else. His eyes weren't on himself. You read through the last words that Jesus said, and one of those, if you remember, he looked down and he saw John standing with Mary. He said, John, take care of my mom. Watch after her. That's thinking about someone else. As he's hanging on the cross, he says, Father, don't hold this against them. They have no idea what it is they're doing. That's love. That's taking your eyes off of yourself. Now, I don't know that any of us in here are ever going to be called to be crucified. I pray that none of us will be asked to give up our lives for the word. But if we are asked to do something difficult, how will we do that? Paul said, I'm proud of this church. They're doing things the way they should. They've got faith. They're holding strong. I'm praying for you. I'm grateful for you. We've got to be a church that does that. And we are. I'm so proud of you. I brag about you guys all the time. Every pastor I talk to, every place that I go that somebody asks about my church, I always tell them, listen, man, I am so blessed. I can't even see straight because of the people that God's brought. But you know, as we grow, as God continues to pour into us, as we get our church building, as wherever it is we're going to go, more people come. Are we going to hold this? Are we going to keep this? Can we be a church of 100, 200, 500 that still has the intimacy of people that love one another? I believe we can if we keep our eyes focused on him and not on ourselves. Amen. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to see your word this morning, to know, God, that we can always learn so much. And Father, I pray now that these are not just words that come into our minds and into our brains, but Father, these are words that will truly penetrate the depths of our hearts. Father, that when we come in contact with circumstances through the course of the week, because let's face it, it's easy to talk about these things sitting here. We're with nice people. We've been hugging a lot of necks. So we've been praying for each other. And Lord, it's been great to be together. But when we leave this place tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, through the rest of the week, Father, those are the times that we have got to be putting these things into action. And so I pray, God, that each of these truths will be seeded into the hearts and the minds of each and every person here, that we will leave this place as a light for you, to serve you, to worship you, to show your love everywhere we go. And And Father, we freely admit now, it may not always be easy. It may not always be fair. Somebody's going to say something to me, and boy, I've got every right to tear into them, but I'm not going to do it. Why? Because I am your ambassador here, and that person's only exposure to Jesus Christ may be through me. And so, Father, I pray that we would desire to see that done in a way that gives glory to you. Father, I thank you for each and every person here. I pray that you would bless them, protect them in everything that they do, everywhere that they go. May they know, Father, that your Spirit is with them. I pray, God, for health. I pray for increase and protection. I pray, God, that there would be such a sense of you in them that they will not be able to help but to spread that everywhere they go. Keep them safe, I pray, as they go. We look forward to coming back next week. And in all these things, Father, we give you the glory and the honor. It's in Jesus' matchless name that we pray these things together. Amen.